Hymn number 18. Before I forget, some of the brethren who left for Vancouver forgot to leave. They wanted me to say that love from the Vancouver class was sent. And now we'll have this service open to us by Brother Walter Markiewicz.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before thy presence. With thankfulness and gratitude, dear Father, we come before thee to give thee thanks for all thy goodness and blessings toward us, that you open our eyes to see the beauty of thy wonderful plan of salvation of all mankind. We thank thee, dear Father, for the studies which we have from the scripture about thy promises to the Jewish nation. Dear Father, we thank thee for these marvelous things which you have done so far with this people. And we pray, dear Father, for the peace to Jerusalem. We, dear Father, thankful for all blessings received from this study, and also we now ask for thy blessing upon further portion of this convention, and especially we will ask on Brother Jerry Leslie discourse blessings, that it might be to a building of our faith, and that might be to thy honor and to thy glory. Dear Father, we ask, forgive us our shortcomings and our imperfections, and cover them with the robe of righteousness, and lead us on this path of narrow way, that we may keep close to the footsteps of our dear Lord and Savior. Dear Father, we ask also for thy sustaining grace to all those who need the more, and especially, dear Father, those who are elderly, who undergoing difficulties in their life. Give them thy sustaining grace that they may overcome all these difficulties. We ask all favors and blessings, and we are thankful for all received, and we do this in the dear name of our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
Wonder if anybody can guess the title of the next talk. Well, we have the privilege of having Brother Jerry, and who's been a faithful minister of the truth for many, many years, and what a fitting topic for the close out our day. So we ask the Lord's blessing upon you, Brother Jerry.
Pokwivam, Pachefrat, Shalom Alehem, peace to you. And the brethren in Portland wish to send their love and greetings with peace from John 14, verse 27. Some of our quotes today will be from the English Standard Version, so it may read a little different as we continue. Jerusalem is known as the City of Peace. It is called the Holy City in Isaiah 48, verse 2, where they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. It is called the city of God in Psalms 46, verse 4. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Yet the history of Jerusalem has been a record written in the blood of its sieges, defenses, its fall, and its ultimate restoration. No fewer than 27 sieges have been recorded, and more if those of modern times are counted. Some show Israel's strength of faith, others their lack of faith. But all have marked God's special providence. In the earliest references, it was the home of Melchizedek, king of Salem, Genesis 14, 18. Later, it became a royal city of the Canaanites. Afterwards, from David onward, it was the royal city of the house of David. The name has a compound meaning, signifying either possession of peace, a dwelling of peace, or the foundation of peace, referring to the chief hills or mountains on which the city was built. Jerusalem rests upon four hills or mountains, but only two of them have biblical names: Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. Between these two mountains, there is a large valley that the Romans called Tyropion. Mount Zion was referred to geographically as the southwestern hill of Jerusalem, but Zion has a much greater significance in the Bible, and it is frequently mentioned as the place of the temple and of the king. The upper part was called Moriah, and the lower part Zion, or the city of David. The sides of Zion descended steeply on the west and south of the valley of Hinnom, and on the east to the Tyropion, which separated it from Moriah. On the north, a broad valley swept around it. This hill and its valleys were a natural place of strength, and it is not strange that the Jebusites trusted in its defenses. These Jebusites seemed to be descended from Ham through Canaan, according to Genesis, the 10th chapter. Now in Joshua, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 6, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, is mentioned, who entered into alliances with four other kings against Joshua. It was the same mission on which the sun stood still. These were all overcome by Joshua. So we read in Joshua 10, 8 through 11. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda, and they fled before Israel. After the death of Joshua, when there remained much for Israel to conquer in Canaan, the Lord directed Judah to purge the Canaanites from the land. They took Jerusalem and smote it with the sword and set it on fire in Joshua 1, 1 to 9. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." They found Adonai Zedek, that means, or Adonai Bezek, meaning Lord of Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set fire to the city. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country in the Negev and in the lowland. But brethren, this was probably not a complete eviction, for some lack of vigilance allowed for their return of these Canaanitish peoples. For it was again entrenched with the Jebusites in the time of David. This lack of total eviction proved to be a constant vexing for all the years of Israel's nationhood and even to today. In Numbers 33, 55 to 56, we read, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." It is so today. But brethren, if there are Canaanites in our breasts, do we thrust them out? Are there Canaanites that we have not driven out? Let us renew our vigilance and remember the words of Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." We next hear of Jerusalem in connection with David in 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft, that is, the gutter, to attack the lame and the blind, and all who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore he said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo upward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. This gutter was a shaft dug to draw water from the Gihon spring. Joab climbed the shaft to reach the inner city and presumably open the gates to David's forces. For this, Joab was rewarded with being David's captain of the army. Here David made his new residence and established Jerusalem as his capital. The site was chosen for its strong defenses. It was within his own tribal borders, and yet was nearest to most of the northern tribes. We do not know if he had in mind the location of Abraham offering Isaac on Moriah. Yet, in so doing, he removed a foreign wedge between the northern and south tribes and brought a sense of unity during his reign. He added towers to the walls and greatly fortified the city. David brought the ark from Kirjath Jearim and danced before the Lord upon its entry. David set up a tent for it. The tabernacle had for some time before been moved to Gibeon after the Philistine battle at Ebenezer and their destruction at Shiloh. The ark was kept at Kirjath Jearim, and the tabernacle retained only the altar and was served by the priests. But now David brings the ark to a prominent resting place, but for a time it is still in a tent. David learned two great lessons in this event. Obedience in carrying the ark on the shoulders of the priests when Uzzah died. Our Lord wants you to feel its weight and bear it personally. Secondly, when David numbered the fighting forces of Israel, determine the strength and odds against the enemy, Israel was plagued. This was a lack of faith. I will count the strength of my armies against the enemy. It's not the strength of our armies, it's the strength of our God. Regardless of the smallness of our numbers. The nation was plagued as punishment, and many died. David was instructed to go up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and there set up an altar. And it was here that the plague stopped. And David repented and pleaded for mercy. He wished to set up an altar to memorialize God's mercy to him with his own great repentance. Rather than confiscate the field from this Jebusite, which he had the power to do, and in fact, this Jebusite offered the field to him freely. David purchased the field for 600 shekels of gold. 1 Chronicles 21:24. King David said to Ornan, "No, I will buy it for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that which cost me nothing." Upon his offerings, the plague halted, and David consecrated this very ground for the future temple and for its construction. This latter became the foundation of the Jerusalem temple. Brethren, let our offerings cost us something. But also let us not forget the lesson of David's predicament. Our march toward Jerusalem will not bring victory because of our numbers. or imposing appearance before men. But it would be just the opposite. It would be your smallness, your humility, and physical weakness. Victory is based on a higher power than that which is seen with the eyes. Solomon built and dedicated a temple that David was refrained from completing because he was a man of war. So, brethren, we will now pass the reign of Solomon and come to the division of the 10 and the 2 tribes. After Solomon, the nation pleads to be relieved of the heavy taxes for building this temple. Jeroboam offers to appease the people, to make the burden lighter. Rehoboam threatens to rule with a heavy hand as with scorpions. Jeroboam seceded with the 10 tribes in the north and offered his own sacrifices at Bethel. Rehoboam ruled Jerusalem, but with bitter subjects. For his wickedness, God brings the Egyptians under Shishak against Jerusalem until he is humbled. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 12:1-12. We read a few excerpts. He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the 5th year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. When Rehoboam and Judah humbled themselves, they were then relieved from a total overthrow. Shishak's campaign was mainly predatory and not totally devastating. But though Rehoboam recorded his rule, he reordered his rule to righteousness, yet Judah remained a tributary to other peoples, and particularly the province of Egypt. The clue to the lesson is in verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him. You see, the discipline was in order that they might learn how much lighter and better is the service of God than the heavy toll to idolatrous foreign despots. It is a lesson spiritual Israel has sometimes endured when courting temporal advantage, but compromising with worldly relations and desiring praise of men. The tribute is usually high. The humble service of God is much to be preferred. But the kingdom was divided. The 10 tribes in the north, with Judah and Benjamin in the south. We come now to the time of the rise of Assyria and Syria and Babylon on the upper Tigris in Mesopotamia. It was a time of struggle for domination of the whole Fertile Crescent. There was Pekah, king of Israel, that is of the 10 tribes, formed an alliance to rebel against Assyria, Isaiah 7, verse 2. King Ahaz of Judah was asked to join the coalition, but Ahaz refused. So Israel, with Syria, invaded Judah in the south. And Ahaz panicked and at first appealed to the pagan Canaanite gods for help and counsel, 2 Chronicles 28. Verses 23 and 24. Isaiah encouraged him to take heart against the enemy. Isaiah 7, verse 4. He says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." But instead of seeking help from God, Ahaz actually sought help from the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, who is known as Pul in Scripture, P-U-L, 2 Kings 16, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "I am your servant." Tiglath-Pileser, Pul, then occupied the two countries of Syria and Israel and deported large numbers to Assyria. That began the era of the 10 lost tribes. But Judah was spared, but at the cost of its independence, for the heavy taxes were now levied on Jerusalem and the two tribes remaining in the south. Well, Ahaz died in Jerusalem and was succeeded by Hezekiah. But it was an era of mixed alliances. Assyria had a series of successors from Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib. All these are mentioned in the scriptures. Hezekiah began an alliance with Babylon, Phoenicia, and Egypt against Assyria. When one sees the natural enemies, there is this tendency to pull in our resources of other allies. And that's what the kingdom of Judah did. And so Isaiah warned him against trusting in such ties, particularly in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, verses 5 and 6, and also in chapter 31, 1 to 3. "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." But Hezekiah fortified the city against the inevitable retaliation, and he strengthened the walls. He extended the spring channel used by David and Joab to bring water into the city. The tunnel brought water from the Gihon to Siloam within the boundary of the new city walls, and it is recorded in 2 Kings 20, verse 20. In fact, the inscription of the Siloam digging of the tunnel was found by archaeologists in the middle 1800s at the end of the tunnel. Hezekiah took his stand to encourage other cities. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8, we read, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. How is it with us? Do we look for the numbers, or do we say, with us are greater numbers because of the greater heavenly hosts and powers and promises that stand with us? Yet Isaiah's prophecy prevailed, and the smaller cities of Judah fell to Sennacherib. The city of Lachish was sieged. It was the main stronghold shielding Jerusalem and protecting the pass to Hebron. It had been impregnable to previous attacks, but though the Judeans fought well, the walls fell. Nearly 20 feet thick were breached, and Lachish fell to the Assyrians. Distressed and demoralized, Hezekiah knew he could not hold out for long. He sent a message for an allegiance in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 16. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave to the king of Assyria. Even though he sent many treasures, including gold, from the very temple and doors and pillars, yet Sennacherib's general, Rabshakeh, came forward with another demand. And this demand was for total and immediate surrender of the whole city. Hezekiah knew this would mean the end of the kingdom and sought spiritual guidance of Isaiah. And so Isaiah again urged him not to surrender, but to rely on God alone. And so we read in Isaiah 37:33, and also 2 Kings 19, 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and will make him fall by the sword of his own hand. Remarkable turn of events here. The enemy is not destroyed by the forces within Jerusalem. There is a fear put in them by rumors, and their own hands will destroy themselves. And so, with the gathering army, Hezekiah prayed to put the city in the hands of God. And here is Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings 19, 15 through 20. It's a remarkable prayer. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hand, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. It was this prayer that turned the forces and the destiny of Jerusalem around. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." And indeed, Sennacherib's army was smitten with a plague, and he returned to the north again without ever taking Jerusalem. Sennacherib recorded on this cylinder, a clay cylinder, his exploits in Israel and Judah. On this cylinder, he cites the peoples taken. And when he comes to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah, he says something different, putting the best light on his own defeat. He says, "Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, I shut him in." That's all he could do. He surrounded the city. And he omitted his humiliating retreat. Though Jerusalem did not fall then, it abided under heavy tribute, now to Assyria. It was a lesson for trusting in false alliances, lack of faith, and enough trust in God alone. And it is the same with nominal spiritual Israel, who has suffered internal decay for trusting in earthly temples, alliances, and federations. Isaiah 8, 9-13. "Associate yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Hezekiah is known for his faith and loyalty, although he faltered somewhat. But it was forgotten by kings to follow. Hezekiah died, and his sons Manasseh, determined to undo all of his father's reforms. And again, Assyria began to crumble, and now Babylon achieved ascendancy. And soon, Nebuchadnezzar was back to do for Babylon what Assyria did not finish. Not only was the city sacked and the temple destroyed, but now the people of Judah were also carried off to Babylon. For 70 years, the people were not to be totally assimilated, however, in this land of Babylon, because 30,000, more than 30,000, chose to return to rebuild under the decree of Cyrus the Persian. Under Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel, Israel returned and rebuilt the temple and Jerusalem. Later, the temple was remodeled and embellished by King Herod. Now we will pass to the middle of the first century AD. Messiah had been set aside as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, except for the few. Largely, Israel had not been humbled, trusting, nor obedient. Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for, Romans 11, verse 7. Jerusalem would be set aside for a time, but not forgotten. In AD 66, a zealot revolution began to spread throughout Israel against the Roman yoke. In AD 67 to 68, Vespasian conducted various campaigns from Rome and held most of the cities except for Jerusalem, Masada, and the Herodium. In 68 AD, Nero committed suicide, and three emperors in 1 year quickly succeeded one another. And then in July of 69, the troops proclaimed Vespasian their emperor. In the spring of 70, he ascended the throne and sent his eldest son Titus to finish the campaign in Judea. The troublesome thorn in Rome's side had to once and for all be removed. Thus assembled, two legions. Got ahead of myself a little here. We'll go back one slide. Two legions were assembled and then joined by the 10th Legion arriving from Jericho. After 6 months of isolation and starvation in the city, about August 28th, the 10th of Av, we might say Ab in English, the temple itself was entered and burned. Jerusalem was declared off limits to all Jews. What can we say as to the lesson of the siege? We think mainly God's timetable and the 70 weeks which had already come due in the past. Messiah had already been cut off in the midst of that week. And now Israel was suffering the consequences unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. The overspreading of the abominations were now poured upon the desolate, Daniel 9, 26 and 27. The tree of Israel had become fully dry, and God made a swift end of the typical nation. And so it remained for an equal double of their previous favor. The fullness of Jeremiah 26, 18 and Micah 3, 12 was realized. Zion was plowed as a field, and Jerusalem became a heap of desolations. Yet on one of the stones that are shown fallen down here from Titus's siege around the temple was scratched in Hebrew a portion from Isaiah 66, verse 14, before the writer fell in the battle. He knew Jerusalem would rise again according to the prophets. You may not be able to see the inscription so clear, but it's a portion of Isaiah 66, 14, which reads, "And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like young grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and he will have indignation against his enemies." The city fell, but Jerusalem's hopes were not burned. In 1878 to 1948 was an incredible period of history. It witnessed the rebirth of a nation. I was born in 1942. I wished I had been a little more astute to what was happening before my very eyes. Israel again inhabits the land, and Jerusalem is now the capital. I don't know if you noticed in this last slide, this is Petah Tikva before and after. Petah Tikva in 1878, the top. Today, it is a thriving city In fact, a little sidetrack here. Petah Tikva has more medical research centers per capita than any other city in the world. It is the center for the pharmaceutical firm Teva Pharmaceutical. They just bought out another pharmaceutical firm for something like $15 to $20 billion, so that they can provide generic drugs for people that are, for pharmacies that were charging the high cost drugs. There's the vision of being a light to the nations. Petah Tikva, before and after. So, Israel again inhabits the land, and Jerusalem is now the capital. This period saw the beginning and fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, which we discussed today, where bones come to bone, and sinews, and flesh, and skin. And breath. And life. Yet the fig tree has put forth tender leaves. But its fruit is still young. But where there are leaves, and where there are blossoms, and where there is fruit, there is life. But its fruit will soon be both food and light to the nations. One text, Isaiah 49:6. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Some of you may know the name Naftali Bennett. He's was the financial minister to Israel, but an avid advocate for the future of Israel. He says, Israel is a lighthouse in the midst of a turbulent ocean all around. But first, another siege is foretold in Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 38, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. We've looked at all these texts today. Another siege. Out of this siege will emerge a people fully humbled, with faith sufficient to be the earthly seed and representatives of the peaceable kingdom for which we pray. Jeremiah 32, 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation. But what? I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And so we have Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have turned to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And Isaiah 2, verse 3, "My people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And brethren, you know the application of this. The two seeds of Abraham, the star seed, the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly seed, the sands of the seashore. Brethren, we have been considering the struggle and victory of natural Israel and how the city of Jerusalem represents their history. But in a way, it also represents your history. There are many spiritual lessons for us to learn in their past. Israel suffered because they accommodated strangers in the promised land. They compromised their promises. They reinterpreted their laws according to the laws and philosophies of men. They trusted in alliances and in foreigners. But they prevailed when they trusted solely in the arm of the Lord. When fully reconciled to their heritage, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, with the noble ancients as the representatives of the kingdom. How is it with us? How is it with you? If we faithfully face our assaults in the strength of the Lord, we will be part of the new Jerusalem. Isaiah 51, verse 11. "The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And Revelation 21, 2. "I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then we have the words of that wonderful hymn, number 58. "Who would faint while such a prospect urges on to faithfulness? Though thy present mournful aspect seem no cause for thankfulness, look not at the things beside thee. Those behind thee have no worth. Let the glorious hope before thee fill thy heart with rapturous mirth." May the Lord add his blessing to you and fortify your altars on your way to heavenly Zion.
What a thrilling prospect that we might be part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Blessed are those who know the joyful sound. Thank you, Brother Jerry. Well, we've had a full day. Learned about our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus this morning and our wonderful relationship to Him. We got to see so much concerning the prophecies of Israel, recognizing that we are closer than when we first believed. And now, looking at that holy city, not only the earthly, but the heavenly. What a blessing. We're going to close with hymn number 310. And we have to clear the room by 5, so we'll be busy clearing for the next hour, tearing things down. But I want to thank everyone for coming and their participation. thank the brethren who served on the platform, the dear ones who have played music, and those who have carried the microphones, and all of you who have prayed for and asked the Lord's blessing on our convention and come to make it a success. So the Lord bless you all. And now we'll close with hymn 310, and then Brother Jerry will close our convention in prayer. On the last verse.
Holy Father in heaven, we bow before thee and ask thee to accept our humble thanks and praise for the bounties of truth, spirit, and the gift of thy dear Son Jesus, thy holy word, the precious promises to the seed of Abraham in all of its parts. We thank you for the studies this day, for the lessons, and particularly remembering the grandest gift, thy Son Jesus, our advocate, by which we may render our thanks. We ask that soon, that Israel and all mankind may soon hear the voice of truth and peace and hope and life, which is so sorely needed in these days. Please bless us as we part one from another, our various homes, and may we remember the precious moments of fellowship of this day, that we may draw closer to Zion. Please forgive us for our shortcomings. Watch over each one in the various trials and lessons of our lives. We ask in the precious name of our dear Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.